Well, I can say that it's a really special opportunity to be able to come here and just to open God's Word and break spiritual bread with you all. I think as Amanda and I look forward to the future and we think about where God would want us to go and serve and what capacity He'd want us to serve in, we'd like to be used by Him to plant churches. And so as we've moved to California, place I've heard so much about. It's been interesting to get to know different believers, and I've learned a lot from you all spiritually and about other things in life, and it's been a really neat experience to get to know you all. I can say we had an interesting experience this week. Went to the shooting range with the Anelian family, and Jan out shot Tim and I in two separate events. Getting to know, you know, like, Ken is like a living piece of history, having gone through Bible smuggling behind the Iron Curtain. Like, how cool is that? And so if you haven't got that story, you got to get that story sometime. And so, you know, you all have shown me different resources and given me different perspectives, and I value that. So that's really much appreciated. So we look at this passage in John 17. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, I can say without any hesitation or exaggeration that this has been one of the most exciting passages of Scripture that I've ever really deep-dived and studied. And this chapter is really uniquely set apart from all the rest of the Bible because it's a snapshot into communication between two members of the Godhead. I mean, Jesus praying to God, kind of mind-blowing in a way. But nevertheless, that when we come to the Trinity, like, we got to understand that the members of the Trinity were distinct persons. And so at the baptism of Jesus, we see Jesus there. We have a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you have this Spirit descending like as it were a dove. And you see that visible manifestation. So we see three distinct persons. Three in one in three, and the middle one died for me. And here we have two members of the Trinity communicating in this manner in prayer. Very interesting. And when it comes to the Trinity, they're equal in nature. The three members of the Trinity equal in nature. And distinct in roles and subordinate in duties. That's kind of the way that they work together. Equal in nature, distinct in roles, but yet subordinate in their duties that they have in their respective places. This prayer in John 17, this really is the Lord's Prayer. And you have probably heard the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5 called the Lord's Prayer, right? And that's what we typically call it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That was the pattern that Jesus laid out for his disciples on how to pray. But that's not really the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus didn't have the enormous debt, the debt of sin, of God's justice that we have. And so Jesus couldn't really pray that prayer. That wasn't his prayer. This was what Jesus actually prayed here in John 17. And it's broken up into three sections in this chapter. The first section, verses 1 through 5, is broken up to where Jesus is praying for his own glory. And then 6 through 19, Jesus is praying that he... praying for his disciples and for their glory. And then after that, from verse 20 all the way through the end of the chapter, Jesus is praying for those to come. That's us. Like, Jesus was praying for us way back then. It's really cool to have this snapshot, like I said. It really deserves special attention because these truths are so far-reaching. And we really get a discerning picture into the character of God and how he deals with man. There's really great realities. So the fact that he let his disciples hear this so that it could be recorded is really precious. And I hope you'll look at it like that as we go through and glean out some of these truths, because he had just got through teaching for hours. I mean, it was the last four chapters. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all what Jesus was teaching on that Thursday night of Passion Week. And you see in verse 1, if you look, John 17 and verse 1, and when he'd spoken these words, that's talking about the last four chapters, that evening, and he spent many hours with them. They had their first Passover, or they had the Passover meal, and then Judas left, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then they left the upper room. They walked down through the city, outside the gate, outside the wall of Jerusalem. And that's where we have this prayer recorded. And as soon as this prayer's over, we'll see Jesus stepping over the brook of Kidron, through the Kidron Ravine there. And the interesting thing is that this time of year, from the tens of thousands of animals that would have been slaughtered in Jerusalem, down that bank at the temple ran the blood of all these animals that was a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice. It would have ran into the brook. It would have flowed through. And here Jesus, momentarily, if you look in verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And that garden he's talking about, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he would pray in great turmoil. That's where he says, "Let this cup, if it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me." Sweat as if it were drops of blood. And Jesus was betrayed with a kiss when Judas came there. He was arrested. His disciples all fled. And taken away for this sham mock trial, and then he was crucified, and then it was finished. So we're right at the last moments of Jesus' time here walking the earth. And so I want you just to kind of picture with me. He's outside the wall. It's dark. And he, you see in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And this would have been a common posture of people praying in that culture. But Jesus could do it without hesitation. Remember in Luke 18, there was the publican who pounded his chest and didn't even feel worthy to look up to heaven. Yet Christ had not borne the shame of sin. And so he lifted up his eyes. He, being God, being the creator, the sustainer, the consummator, the real hero of the universe, the true hero. We all look for heroes, but Jesus was the real hero. And in his incarnation, in this body, he, in this act of submission, prays. Isn't that interesting? Like, just kind of mind-blowing. Like, how much more should we just be in constant prayer? Because I don't know about you, but I know myself. So coming up so short in the day-to-day tasks, so weak in the flesh. And I think if we're honest, we all can say we're there. As we think about our duty on this earth, got a town like this, we all have our local town. We're supposed to be reaching out to the people in the town. It's supposed to be kind of a missionary wherever we're at. That's what God's got us here. We can just be a light to the community. As we go out, as we go to work, we got to be in prayer. Those of you mothers who just stay and focus on those kids all day, you've got to be in constant prayer. We've all got to be in constant prayer, just like Jesus was. And I suppose you could say that there was never a time when Jesus wasn't in constant communion, because he was God. But the scripture for us, the scripture tells us that we need to be praying without ceasing. And just as we go, we're constantly just having a mindfulness of God. And there needs to be times of focused prayer. But also, we've just got to have a mindset that God is with us. And wherever we go, we're just constantly invoking the Lord throughout our day. Whether we be driving, walking into work, or about to talk to somebody. Just asking us to have strength, wisdom, and power from God's Spirit. A sense of communion. Prayer truly is. It's communion with God. And we just need to have that constantly going. And the Gospels do tell us that Jesus prayed a lot, but they don't ever tell us what he prayed. Like you see in John 11:41, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. This was the tomb of Lazarus. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." But very brief for the actual recorded words. And so you know, all you get is like a little snapshot here and there. That's about as extensive until you come to John 17. And if you guys know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you girls know about that from the biography, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his grandpa, the preacher, said that this was this passage was like a thunderbolt from the sky because of all the powerful truths that it contains. And, you know, it's because of these truths that Christ is interceding on our behalf, that we're going to see in a couple of verses, that we can go to God. And like right now, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. That's exciting. Like it's a constant, continual thing. It's not like he's off duty. Tim works these duties where he's 24 hours on and then he gets a day or two off maybe. Jesus is always on duty. Think about cell service. Like, do you ever have someone, you've all had communication over a cell phone when it's not working good? Isn't that frustrating? Or do you ever be at a point where you're kind of at a hostile moment or a disagreement with somebody and then the phone doesn't work right and you can't communicate? Like, it's so frustrating. And yet we never had that issue with God. It's crazy. Constant communion. He's always there. He's always on duty. And here we see in verse 2, Jesus talking in the third person about himself. He says that God has allowed him, verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom that he has given him. So he's talking about the eternal life that he grants to the elect. Let me ask you something. How would you define eternal life? Like, if you just had to come up with a definition, you probably would come up with, if you were to define it, probably come up with something like, it's just life that goes on and on and on forever and ever and ever. But look at how Jesus describes eternal life. He says he gives eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus doesn't define eternal life like, yes, it's that which goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. He defines it that they know you, that they know, Jesus praying to God, that they know you. Like, that's how Jesus defines eternal life. This would be a great memory verse. Maybe we should make this our next one, that we can just share with somebody. This is eternal life, that you know God, to know him. And you think to John or Matthew chapter 7, there would be many, Jesus said, there would be many that say to me in that day, I never knew you. And so that's what it comes down to know him. And you and I, we've got to examine ourselves and just constantly be at a place in our life where we're humble to say, do I know God? That we're open to that. Once we come to that place of faith and we see that assurance by God working in our lives to conform us into the image of Christ, we've got to be like that soul doctor that can go to people and just give them the scripture. This is what God says from his word. You don't have to go to people and tell them you don't know God. You just need to go to people and tell them you need to examine yourself. And so each one of us is in that state today. You need to examine yourself. Do you see God working in your life? That you have evidence, as we read in 1 John, that you have evidence of your salvation. Do you see God conforming you to the image of Christ? Do you see God turning your heart away from sin? Does that really describe your Christian life? We all got to ask ourselves that. You know, Jesus described salvation like this. He said it was like the guy who goes, he's a pearl merchant. And this is Matthew 13. And he says, it's like you go, he's shopping for these great pearls, these goodly pearls. And he finds this one pearl, which is so valuable that he goes and sells all of his other pearls. And is like, this is the pearl which I will sacrifice everything for, this one pearl. And it's not talking about physically going and selling everything you have. Not the point of the passage, but it's that your heart's desire is turned away from everything in the world and just turned to Christ. Like, is that your Christianity? And we've all got to ask ourselves that. And that will be the fruit. If you get saved, you get regenerated, that's going to be the fruit that God will manifest in your life. Like, everything in life will just not seem very important. Verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's recognizing that because of what he's accomplished on this earth, living a sinless life, he now is worthy, asking God to go back and restore his original glory, now worthy to stand as that advocate for all of eternity as he transitions into that second phase of his ministry that he's currently embarked upon. And he's given his life a ransom for many, a living sacrifice, one who lived without sin the entire time he was on this earth. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And as he prayed in the garden, remember when he was praying in the garden of Gethsemane, and he said, let this cup pass from me. What was in the cup, the proverbial cup that he was talking about? I mean, it wasn't a physical cup, right? We're not chasing after a holy grail like King Arthur. It wasn't a physical cup. What was in the cup? What was the figurative thing that was in the cup? It was the wrath of God. Yes, my children are brainwashed. That's right. It was the wrath of God that Jesus, the reason he was under such turmoil and sweating drops of blood over this issue was that he's perfectly holy. And so we should expect him to have a profound aversion to taking on the sins of humanity. We should expect him to be greatly grieved by this. Martin Luther said, God forsaken by God, who can understand it? And it is kind of mind-blowing that Jesus would take on the wrath of God. So I don't want you to miss that it wasn't just the physical suffering in the nails. It was the wrath of God that Jesus bore. Let's just hold that in a special place in our hearts as we consider that this morning. But he quickly adds, nevertheless, thy will be done. As he prays that prayer about letting the cup pass. Nevertheless, let thy will be done, he says. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the foundation of the world, the scripture tells us that God wrote down the names of those who would receive that effectual redemption. Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian from the 1700s, that his influence and God using him to spark the Great Awakening led to a next generation that understood liberty. And because there was this greater revival where people's souls had been liberated from the king's bondage, or wanted to be liberated not only from the bondage of sin, but they saw it carry over into the government, which led to the founding of this great country. And so I just wanted you to see the tie there. But Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "I could have no comfort were it not for the sovereign plan of God in the lives of sinners. I could have no rest." And ultimately, though our job is to declare the glories of Christ, and that's the greatest way we can worship Him, is to proclaim the gospel, there's a work that God's doing behind the scenes, and we are just His instruments. We are used by Him, but God's got a plan. God's working in the lives of people, and God applies that work through the Spirit. And we've got to just rest in that. We pray and we ask God, but it's God that has the power. That's why we go to Him in prayer. And now He's embarking on this next part of His ministry where He's in heaven being an advocate for us. And positionally, He's declared us as righteous, and He bore our sins. I hope you never get over that. I mean, I think that that should constantly just be something that moves you when you think about that. And this was God's plan from the very beginning. So oftentimes, consider this with me. A lot of times we think about God created man, and then as a result of that, He let man in this garden where he had this choice. And then it's almost like we look at it like when man fell, God was kind of like, well, now what am I going to do? And I can have the cross. But I think you could make a case just as well to say that because the cross brought God so much glory, that in a sense, you almost needed the fall. And so He put this feeble man who could make a decision in the garden. Like, there's a sense where that's a reality. That it's not so much because of the fall, now we need this cross. It's because the cross was God's plan from the get-go to bring Him glory. We needed this fall, so He set up this situation so that He could be the great Redeemer, so He could be the one who gets the glory. Pretty deep stuff, but pretty exciting to think about the sovereign plan that God has for us and for the universe. It is really important to look at the Trinity here and how they interact with one another, and just to see that the Son seeks to be glorified so that He can give that glory back to the Father. And the Father is glorified by the humility and the obedience of the Son, and the Holy Spirit gives the glory to Christ. The Father gives the glory to the Son. The Son gives the glory back to the Father. The holy perfections of the Trinity show the absence of any sort of self-seeking. And I think there's an example there for you and I, that we need to be people who can just walk in unity, humbly submitting ourselves to one another, yielding ourselves to each other's imperfections, and just walking closely. There's one group of people that really should be tight-knitted and able just to get over stuff. It should be us, right? We've just got to be that way. And you see that there. There's nothing like selfish pride within the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity wanting to give glory to the other. The Spirit gives honor to the Son, who passes the honor to the Father, and the Father passes it back. John chapter 5 and verse 23 says this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You cannot honor God unless you give equal honor to the Son, Jesus Christ. Any religion that tries to honor God but does not give honor to Christ, according to what's revealed in the New Testament, does not honor God. And that is not a popular position in our society. That is not politically correct. And if the state has anything to say about it, you will not say that. That's a reality. And luckily, we're able to live in freedom now. But many times, isolated incidents of persecution have came mainly for taking that stand. Actually, we watched a documentary called Indoctrination. And there was this guy we knew from our last church. I didn't realize it was him that got fired from this school in Nebraska. He was a teacher there, but he just couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And I think he was doing it tactfully and in the spirit, but he got fired. And, you know, he was trying to just do God's will, and just he had to take a stand. And, you know, it may come to that for each one of us, but right now we have freedom to proclaim the gospel. John 11:4 says that when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not leading to death, for it is leading to the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So again, always passing the glory back and forth between the members of the Trinity. That glory was passed around in a very remarkable way, where even the miracles that were being done by Jesus, he was trying to glorify God through that. John 13:30 says this, "So that after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out," talking about Judas. "And it was night," it says. Now this is when the betrayal began, and Jesus is about to give them this new commandment. And he says, "When they had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I'm with you.'" Jesus says, "You seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The profound reality here is that one member of the Trinity wants glory for himself so that he can give it to the other. Something that, again, I think is just kind of beyond our comprehension how it all works in that capacity. The question is, will you follow this pattern that we'll try to think of others each day of our life, each moment of our life? The highest form of glorifying God, like I said, is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to glorify God? The best way you can do that is to proclaim the gospel, to share Christ. That is the best way. And as a result of doing what God told us to do, to proclaim that truth, and telling men that they're to believe and repent. That's what God has for us, that we're supposed to tell people what God commands them to do. That God commands all men everywhere to believe, and believe in a way that embodies repentance. That we can glorify God on a day-to-day basis. And we do it in love. We do it by the leading of the Spirit. But the bottom line is, your best friend is the guy that tells you the most truth. You probably have had friends who are kind of vague and wouldn't tell you if there's egg in their face because they don't have the gumption to do that, right? But you've had friends, maybe, I hope, that have been bold enough and loving enough to reach out and tell you when there's a concern, or to be honest with you about the hard realities of life. Or maybe that's what led you to salvation, was that you had people that told you you needed Christ. Sometimes not a popular thing, again, but a necessity nonetheless. And he is boldly declaring here, Jesus boldly declaring that I'm worthy to come back to this glory which I had before the world began. And he's saying he's pointing out, emphasizing that he is the source of life. And if you go back to the first chapter in John, the Gospel of John here, you see where he's distinguished as the creator. There's an attempt in our society, in our schooling in particular, to undermine the important truths of there being a God. Because if there's a God, then the natural conclusion logically, then therefore we might have to be accountable to him. We might have to find out who he is and what he wants, right? And so it's not it's not popular and it's suppressed. And that doctrine of Jesus and God being the creator who created things in a literal creation that spoke the world into existence. God does not need evolution, macroevolution, and he doesn't need millions of years. God is big enough that he could just speak the world into existence. He doesn't need this long process of random chance over millions of years. When we created Adam and Eve, they had age, right? Even though they were brand new, he created them. But I say age, they weren't infants, in other words. If you want to undermine Christianity, the way you do it is by trying to ignore and suppress the fact that God was the creator who spoke the world into existence. Because those foundations, when they're undermined, it undermines all the rest of Scripture. And so you'll see the fact that there's a literal 6,000-year-old earth, and there's a lot of evidence for that. I'd love to talk with you all about it sometime. That you see that that's suppressed. That the earth, you can go back to the genealogies, and it has the years listed, how long each person lived before they had their child. 6,000 years. God is not so weak that he needs to use evolution. God is powerful that he can speak the world into existence. And now Jesus is coming to this point where he's about to be restored to his original glory, completing his incarnation here on earth. And so I want you to think about the cross for a minute. The cross is the most shameful death possible. And the most horrible way. He's dying there, naked, nailed to a log. Nailed to a cut down tree. A horrendous way to die, a shameful way to die. What the disciples thought would have been the most tragic thing ever was actually the most triumphant outcome ever. We come to this place in this prayer where Jesus is going to transition and start talking about the next phase of his ministry. And these verses 1 through 5 that he's asking to be glorified have been answered. He was glorified when he made the sin payment, bearing the wrath of God. He was glorified when the Father rose him up from the dead. He was glorified when he ascended into heaven before the 500. It changed the course of history. And he was glorified as he took that position on the right hand of God. He sits there forevermore. And he first sought his own glory, but he did so to give back to the Father. And now he sits on the right hand of God making intercession for you and I. Like, that's special. Even today doing that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I want you to think about assurance of your salvation. So when you think about what happened when you got saved or someone that gets saved, God takes this old man, and Romans chapter 6 tells us this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the old man is dead. And so when you die, you can't initiate anything, you can't do anything, you're dead. Like you guys have seen dead animals or maybe people that you went to a funeral, they were deceased, right? Kind of a morbid experience. We've had so many animals and they've almost all died or we killed them and ate them, like one of the two. And the dead animals, they can't do anything. And, you know, we're like that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who are dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you think about how we have had this old man, those of you who are saved, this old man's crucified. God's given us this new nature. That's a powerful thing. To take an old sin nature, to kill that old man that you're crucified up there with Christ, and to give you a new sin nature, that's harder than speaking the words or speaking the world into existence. Because think about it. If you're God and you create the world, that's really easy. Just let there be light. He just speaks it and it's done. But he can't just do that because of his justice. He can't just do that with sin. He has to send someone to make that payment. It's a much bigger deal to be saved than it is to have God create the earth. Like, salvation is just a way bigger deal than creation, even. You look at eternal life. You think about how if you're a believer, it's because God gave you to Christ, as we see here, as he says over and over again. Because he chose you, he wrote down your name. Seven times he uses this phrase, those which you have given. Those which you have given him. These were, Jesus keeps saying, these people that I have, you've given them to me. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44 then, in that same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. If you're a believer, it's because God has drawn you, chose you. He gave you to the Son. He received you, the Son received you, and he keeps you until this day. The same power that it takes to regenerate a believer, to save them, to make them a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That same power God will use to keep you because he's given you his name. He's not going to let you go. You can't lose your salvation because he's given you a new nature. You're his child. And because he saved you, he will keep you. And that's why this passage has been so powerful to many. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, on his deathbed, had his wife come and read some psalms that he had on his heart, and then he had his wife read this passage over and over and over again, and it was what he listened to as he slipped into eternity on his deathbed. And he said that this is where I first cast my anchor, he said. Because this is the passage where he realized that Christ was the Son of God, and where he believed as a result of studying this passage. This passage marks the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and it looks forward to his heavenly ministry, as I've mentioned, where Jesus is interceding on behalf of us. We have four Gospels where Jesus told us all about what he did on earth. We only have one little glimpse into what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. One little glimpse into what he was going to go do. And this is where it's best spelled out most clearly for us. Jesus prayed this prayer late that night. The next day, he died with a prayer on his lips, and now he ever intercedes with a prayer on behalf of us. Verse 7. Read with me verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. That kind of embodies what it means to believe. Have you ever thought about what does it really mean to believe? Like, what do you mean believe? Just an intellectual assent to the truths of Christ? To believe that you know that everything that we have from Christ is truly of God. That you esteem Christ and his words to be God's words. That is it. That is what it means to believe. Again, we need to ask ourselves, have you believed? Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Have you received them? Again, a mark of genuine faith, that you just long for his words, that you just want his words in your life. I got up this morning and Ruth was sitting on the couch reading her Bible. Like, it's just it's a good symbol of faith in one, that you just have this desire to, without being prompted or any other or external sources of influence, you just want to dive into God's Word. You just want that. Randy was telling me the same experience with his desire to just get in fellowship. Like, it just made sense. Like, he just has this drive to get into fellowship. And again, just the Spirit of God working in people's lives. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Interesting way of phrasing this, and I'll just let you digest it, and I'll just let the words speak for themselves. But look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Then I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, Jesus prays. And he says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And in verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Jesus keeps us. Again, there's that keeping power of Christ. It is an incredible thing that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, neither height nor breadth nor depth can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, I have guarded them. Jesus says, that's interesting. Jesus says, I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so I ask you this morning, this is, we read this passage, do you, your joy in life, is it source in Christ? And Jesus is not just one little thing that we have that we can add to our lives. Jesus is not one facet of life. He is all that we truly have. All that we esteem valuable will vanish, but Christ will go away. Jesus is the only thing that we truly have. He says that he's guarded them. Isn't that interesting? He's guarded them. I encourage you parents, definitely a challenge in my life, to, until my children have the character to stand against the temptations and the fiery darts of the wicked one in the world, the flesh and the devil, we need to guard them and not let them have unrestrained access to the world and their influence. We need to be ones who, when they do have that influence, we let them know what's right and what's wrong. We're constantly, you see this, like, this is not really the best example in this area or that area. And just, we're constantly tempering that and explaining what it is that's coming in through the ear gate and the eye gear, what's gate, what's wrong and what's right, and telling them the path that they should go in. So I encourage you, until they have that character built, because eventually they will, and that's our job. We want to launch them out into the world. They'll be on their own, and we've got this special opportunity where we can really kind of tailor everything in our life to what's edifying, everything in our homes to what's edifying for them. I think the scariest words that I've ever spoken are this, that when it comes to raising children, you have three things. You have the influences you allow in their lives. You have the example that you set in their lives. And then you sometimes, probably last and least, you have words that you speak, right? Those, the influences you allow, the examples you set, those are probably bigger things in how your children turn out than anything else, than even the things that you say. So what is our help? You see in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, that we just stay in the word. And the world, he says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I am just as I am not of the world, Jesus prays. So I don't know if you got to listen to the book Pilgrim's Progress yet. The link on YouTube, you can listen to the book. There's also videos. We love Pilgrim's Progress at our house to watch this animation version. But there's this one scene from the book where they're walking through this town, and it's a carnival. It's called Vanity Fair. The town's called Vanity Fair. And the people are mad at Pilgrim and his companion that they're not buying their stuff. And they're asking them, why aren't you buying our stuff? And Pilgrim says, I don't really want the stuff. And they're like, you will buy our stuff. So what happens is they keep walking through the town there or the carnival, and the people are getting madder and madder that they won't enjoy the pleasures of this life the way that all the people there are. And so what happens is they arrest them and they take them before a court. And in the court, they find Pilgrim guilty of not buying into the world's system. How dare you? And there is pressure. Anybody that's ever been in a public workplace, there is pressure to buy into the world system. Everybody knows that. Everybody's seen that. But he says here, I've given them your word. The world will hate you to the extent which you take a stand for Christ. The world loves an ecumenical Jesus where all roads lead to Rome. There's universalism. The world does not love Jesus, who is the adult Jesus, telling them to believe and repent, lest they all perish. And we do that in love. The world loves a baby Jesus, right? Innocent, cute baby Jesus in the manger. Like, just keep him in the manger. The world loves that. But they don't love the Jesus who died because their sin had offended God. Because then they have to admit, my sin has offended God. The world doesn't like that. Verse 15, read with me. Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And he says this, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Jesus says, your word, he prays to God, the Father, your word is truth. What keeps you from the evil one? It's just being immersed in the word. If you think about it, I've read Donald Trump's books. What makes Donald Trump so rich? He says this in his books. He says that he works all day. He only sleeps 4 hours a night because he's always working. The same way that that man has spent all his life's effort gaining power and money, we need to be immersed not in just worldly things and money and possessions. We need to be immersed in the word. Just down the hill, Kobe Bryant died, that famous basketball player, 2 weeks ago. What made him such a good basketball player? He was immersed in basketball. It was his life. In fact, that's why he had the helicopter that he died and crashed in, because it gave him more time to rest and recover so he could push his body harder for the game of basketball. We need to be people who push ourselves into the Word of God, constantly immersing ourselves in the Word of God. We're saturated. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? We don't want to be rich in spirit. Then the evil one, as he says here, he says we want to be kept from the evil one. We want to be hungry for God's word, or not, we want to be kept from the clutches of the evil one. We want to be hungry for God's word, just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If that's what you hunger after, you'll be filled. If you hunger after the world's things, you're going to die and just leave it all behind. You'll be empty. Even this life, it'll lead to emptiness. Christ is the only true riches that we can have, as I've said. So I ask you, if you are hungry, Hudson Taylor said this. Help me understand this passage in 2 Timothy 2:13. He said, even when we believe not, Hudson Taylor, that famous missionary to China in the 1800s, even when we believe not, this was like the core of his life, that every moment he would go back to this. Even when we believe not, yet he abides faithful. God cannot deny himself. If we're sealed in Christ, God is constantly working in our life. You know, Jesus said this to the woman at the well. He said, if you drink the water that I shall give you, you shall never thirst again. Remember that? Spiritual water. If you're thirsty, it's because you're not going back in dependency to Christ. So when you find yourself disappointed in life and distraught and depressed and thirsty and just not feeling spiritually full and content with your joy in Christ, go back. Look, are you drinking Are you trusting fully in Christ and walking with him and abiding in him and resting in his presence? Hebrews says this, let us labor to enter into this rest. In other words, you want to work really hard spiritually? Work for this, just to labor to be resting in Christ constantly in every moment of the day. He says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. It's not a mistake that we're in the world with a bunch of wolves. You know, the Marines have a real need to be good swimmers. So because they got all this gear on, like 100 pounds of gear sometimes, and then they all transport via naval vessel, like on a boat. And then they fall off sometimes. And so we can't have Marines dying because they fall off a boat just because they got 100 pounds of gear on. So they have to be really good swimmers. Because we just spent like $20,000 on all that gear for that Marine. So we can't lose it all, right? Well, the way that we train these Marines, they go through this swim qual instructor course, and they have the Marines swim under the pool from one side of the Olympic pool to the other, completely underwater. And every course, Marines essentially die. But not a big deal. They're not that dead. When they pass out, they just drag them to the side and they resuscitate them. They're really good at it. They're not that dead. I'm serious. It happens every single course. One or more Marines will pass out underwater and they're just and that's when they stop moving and swimming. All right, well, that's when we know we pull them out. Not a big deal. Resuscitate them. The same way God sends us into the world to be amongst wolves to strengthen us. To strengthen us. And he says in verse 16, but they're there in the world. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. As I wrap up, let me tell you something that happened within the codfish industry. They would take these codfish and they would ship them out to the fancy restaurants. But they noticed that it just wasn't the same as having fresh fish when they put them on ice and shipped them to the restaurant. So they started shipping them in these live wells. So the fish could be alive until they got to their destination. And then they'd kill the fish. But they still noticed something wasn't right. And what it was they found when they put in the wells the natural enemy of the cod, which is the catfish, the cod would be strengthened. Or they were constantly running and like trying to get away from their enemy, the catfish. And this is similar to how Jesus says, you know, I leave them in the world. You're gonna be there with wolves in the world. And God does this, like the cod, so that we can be strengthened and of use for him. Think about David. David ran around in the wilderness for 20 years, and who's trying to kill him? Not some crazy lunatic. Well, yeah, it was a crazy lunatic. But it was the king, the anointed one. And God says in Lamentations chapter 3, young man, your face will be cast down in the dirt, but it won't be forever. God does this. God sends us in the midst of wolves and sends us through these trials to strengthen us so we can learn dependency on him. Not in vain. Not in vain. And I leave you with this final thought there in verse 19 when he says, for their sakes I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. When he says this, I want you to think about how just like Jesus consecrated himself that he might be sanctified in truth, that same way, we need to be sanctified on the behalf of others. So we become people who live thinking constantly about how's this going to affect someone else? And am I going to be a stumbling block to others? And we limit ourselves. You can have liberty, but don't let your liberty be an occasion to the flesh or a stumbling block to others. And so let us live with a consciousness of what we can do to encourage each other to walk in unity, just like Jesus says that I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let us be living sacrifices. So I leave you with that. And I hope that you will be encouraged by the words of this prayer and just understand and know that Jesus, even now, sits on the right hand of God on your behalf. So if you'll go to me with that on your minds as we pray here. Father, we do thank you that you've allowed us to see your prayer and your completed word, and we do glorify you now. We worship you. Pray that you would help us to think about these things as we go about our day and our week and our life, and that we would just be able to be pleasing to you, to worship you, because of all that you've freely given us without obligation. We so much thank you for the kind gifts that you've bestowed upon us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.